as we return to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 and to these closing verses of this particular paragraph at the beginning of the chapter, verses 9 through 12 in particular, there are three simple things that I want us to observe. And from these simple observations, there are important implications for our own lives that we should take to heart. And the first thing that I want us to observe is that the faithful message of devoted disciples. The faithful message of devoted disciples. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He died within a few hours of hanging upon the cross, and some of his disciples requested his body and were given permission by Pilate to have it removed from the cross and buried in the tomb, which they did before the Sabbath day began. And then they all rested on the Sabbath day, and early in the morning on the first day of the week, a group of women went to the place in which they had observed his body laid to rest. And they went with the purpose of anointing it. But when they got there, they found that the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. The wrappings in which Christ's body had been wrapped together with spices were lying neatly folded upon the shelf within the tomb that had once been the resting place of his body. And they are perplexed at these events, so startling in their unexpectedness. And as they're puzzled and perplexed about this, these heavenly beings appear to them. And understandably, they're frightened to the core of their beings, and they bow their faces to the ground before these brightly shining men who said to them that Christ has risen. Christ has risen. And they ought not to be surprised that Christ has risen, these angels tell them. He told you that he would rise from the dead. He predicted everything that has unfolded. He predicted that he would be betrayed. He predicted that he would be handed over to the religious rulers. He predicted that they would hand him over to the Gentiles. He predicted that he would be hung on a cross. He predicted that he would die and that his body would be buried. And he predicted that he would rise again from the dead. He had authority from his Father in heaven to lay down his life for his sheep. And he had authority from his Father in heaven to take up his life again, to continue to shepherd them and save them and provide for them and to do all that was necessary for their eternal good. Christ had told them. And as the angels speak to them of what Christ had told them, these women remember. They remember his words. All that he says comes flooding back into their memories. All of the confusion and the perplexity regarding the empty tomb begins to dissipate. The clouds of darkness that have filled their minds with despair begin to lift as they remember Christ's words to them in Galilee, as he taught them and as he encouraged them and as he warned them. These women, you see, are disciples of Jesus Christ. They've heard the teachings of Jesus Christ. They've been with him. They've accompanied him as he's moved from place to place. You know, when we think about the disciples of Jesus Christ, we mustn't be content only to think of those 12, those who were called the apostles. No, there were others also. And among those others was this significant group of women. In chapter 8, Luke tells us about them, that Jesus went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So we have this picture of a band of disciples following Jesus from city to city, village to village, as he's teaching concerning the good news of the kingdom of God. And here's Mary Magdalene, and here's Joanna, and they're there among that group of disciples, and they're listening, they're hanging on to every word of Jesus as he says, the kingdom of God, the reign of God has come to this world that has been held in captivity by Satan, this world that has been ruled by the prince of darkness, this world that has been ensnared by evil, and whose ways has all been darkness and deceit. God has come. He has sent his servant who has invaded this world. And he's brought light into the darkness of this world. He's brought truth to confront the deceit of Satan. He's brought reality in the midst of all of the hopelessness of the sin sickness of this world. Jesus Christ has come. And the kingdom of God has been born in this world as Christ has come. And so he's been teaching them about hope. He's been teaching them about forgiveness of sins. He's been teaching them about life from the dead. He's been teaching them about wholesomeness and truth and honesty. He's been teaching them about love and service for one another in his own example as well as in his words. And they've been listening to all of this. They've been listening to it. And it's all coming back to them now. After the deep discouragement of seeing their teacher bound and whipped and bleeding and bruised and nailed to a cross. And expiring there, with all of the disappointment of failed dreams and vain hopes, now the word of Christ is coming back to them and filling them again with hope, even as they stand before this empty tomb with the grave cloths there. And they don't understand the fullness of what has happened yet. And yet, there's this spark beginning to grow within them. The truth of Christ's resurrection is dawning upon them. And now they go from this place. They go back to the other disciples. They go back to the 11. One of them has betrayed Jesus. He's realized the stupidity of his actions, and instead of repenting of his sin, he's committed suicide. But the other 11, they're there, they're still around. They go to them. They go to all the rest. All the rest of these disciples who had been with him in Galilee and had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. All the rest of these loyal and devoted followers of Jesus Christ who were in mourning, grieving the loss of their teacher, so wise, so good, so kind, so full of compassion and love. They go to them and they say to them, we've seen the angels of the Lord, and they've told us that Jesus is risen from the dead. They've told us that, that we shouldn't be looking for a dead man, because he's alive again. They've reminded us of the things that he taught us. Don't you remember what he said? Don't you recall that he had told us that this would happen? That he would die, but that he would rise again from the dead? And so they communicate this message of Christ and his victory and his life, risen from the dead. These are devoted disciples of Christ, and they're faithful in declaring the message of his life to those to whom they have been sent. It's a message of hope, isn't it? It's a message of peace in the midst of loss and hopelessness. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message of unity. It's a message that brings sinners into the presence of God without fear. And this is the message that they're beginning to tell. Oh, they don't understand the fullness of the implications of what has happened. Not yet. But they know something of it. They know that something of enormous magnitude has happened at that garden tomb that now lies empty. They know that Jesus Christ is alive. They know that the messenger from God has risen. They know that something awesome is happening now. And they share this message, this awesome message, this life-giving message with the disciples who are so full of grief and frustration and confusion. It's a message of hope. And yet, would they be believed? Would they, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and these other women who were with them, would they be believed? Here they come, they're so full of excitement, aren't they? You can imagine them coming, rushing to find the apostles and the other disciples and telling them, with hardly being able to catch their breath, and saying, we've seen these angels, they've told us this message, Jesus Christ is alive, it's amazing. You've lost your heads. You're so emotionally overwrought. Would they be believed? But they were faithful. Faithful to the commission that was given to them. That they must tell the others that Christ was alive. He was no longer dead. As unbelievable as it was, they must pass on this message. And so they faithfully fulfill their commission. You know, we have a message to proclaim. A message of life. A message of hope. A message of peace between rebellious creatures and their holy creator. It's a message that the world doesn't believe. It's a message the world doesn't want to hear, but it's a message that we have been told to share. It's a message we have been commissioned to proclaim. It's a message that the church has a responsibility to declare to all. And that's true particularly of those whom God calls and sends through the church to proclaim the truth of this gospel message, the message of the kingdom of Christ. but it's also true of all of us generally. It is our responsibility to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, Peter declares in 1 Peter 3 verse 15. And we can't make an excuse and say, well, you know, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to take me seriously. The world doesn't want to hear this message. So why should I declare this message? They're going to ridicule me if I speak about Jesus Christ, about his death on the cross, about his resurrection from the dead. I mean, no one believes that. But this is the implication for us of this simple observation that here in this group of women, there were devoted disciples who faithfully declared the message of life, even though they must have had doubts about whether they would be believed. And we too, we must declare the message. We mustn't make excuses. We mustn't dismiss it, making the assumption that people will not hear, they will not believe, or that they'll respond negatively in some way or another. No, we must declare the message of life as devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. Now there's a second observation to be made, and that is the response of the disciples, the unbelieving response of skeptical listeners. That's our second observation, the unbelieving response of skeptical listeners. These words seemed to them, to the apostles and the others, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Many commentators observe that this is a powerful argument for the genuineness of the resurrection. The fact that it was totally unexpected by any of the disciples. Not one of them was expecting Christ to be alive on this Sunday morning. None of them were. The women had gone to the tomb, not to say hello to Jesus, but to anoint his dead body. Peter and John ran to the tomb after hearing what the women had to say, not expecting to enter into conversation with a risen Christ. They were expecting to confirm that what the women had said was total nonsense, because not one of them believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. Not one of them was expecting it. And yet within a few days, these disciples are willing to lay down their lives in declaring that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was a fact and not fiction. It's a powerful argument for the genuineness of the resurrection. None expected it. Most doubted it when they were told. But soon, they're claiming it to be true at great cost to their personal safety. Now, our concern now is the unbelief of the apostles and the other disciples. The women remembered. They remembered what Christ had said. They heard the words of the angels. He is not here. He is risen. And they went from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. despite the words of these women. They've recounted everything that unfolded, what they saw and what they heard. We don't read Luke saying, and the apostles remembered what he had said, and they rushed off to the tomb to say hello to Jesus. Why didn't they remember? The women remembered. Why didn't they take it seriously? Maybe there's a cultural thing going on here. Apparently, at that time, the word of a woman was taken less seriously than the word of a slave. It was an inadmissible testimony in court. And so here are these women, and they've come to the disciples, and all of their cultural responsiveness is, well, we can't believe the word of a woman. And yet, Christ has chosen, through these women, to declare his resurrection to the rest of the disciples. But they can't. They can't get their heads around it. Despite the words of Christ that were quoted. And it wasn't just once that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. He predicted it on a number of occasions. Mark himself records 3 distinct occasions in which Jesus predicted what was going to happen to him when he arrived in Jerusalem. So this isn't something that we could say, well, maybe they weren't there on the one occasion when Jesus mentioned that in the future sometime he was going to rise from the dead. Or that, you know, perhaps they were daydreaming like some of you are right now. You missed it, didn't you? Was it that they missed it? They didn't quite hear what Jesus said. Oh, I knew. He said something. What did he say? Oh, you didn't hear either. Oh, well, it couldn't have been important. No, it wasn't that either, because he repeated it over and over again. Oh, how often we need to hear the same thing over and over and over again before it sinks into our thick heads and it affects our hearts and our lives. How dull we are. And here are these, they're apostles and disciples of Jesus who have followed him and heard him, the same messages over and over and over and over again. But when these women come and tell them, it's true, what Jesus said is true, what Jesus predicted, it's happened, we've seen it for ourselves. Oh, you must be dreaming. It can't possibly be true. It seemed too far-fetched for them, didn't it? And sometimes the word of God can seem too good to be true for us too. Sometimes the claims of God in his word just seem to be too much, too great, and we don't believe them. His promises to be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. His promises to supply all of our needs. His promise that we don't need to worry about tomorrow, because he's the one who's in control. He's the one who clothes the lilies of the fields, and he'll clothe us as well. He is the one who feeds the birds of the air, and he'll feed us as well. And yet, we don't believe, do we? Too often we don't believe, and we exert ourselves in the pursuit of security in this life. When Christ has said, lean upon me. cast your cares upon me. I will care for you. And nothing in all of this world will separate you from me, Jesus says. Nothing. No power of man will be able to separate you from me. No power of evil, not Satan himself, will be able to separate you from me. Not the circumstances of your lives, as hard and difficult as they may seem to me to be, can separate you from me. It will not happen. But too often we don't believe it. We rush around trying to overcome the problems in our lives rather than coming to the one who promises to deliver us and to supply for us all that is necessary for life and for godliness. We need to take God at his word. And so we need to take the messengers of God at their word. When they come to us with words of encouragement or words of challenge and rebuke and correction, we need to receive that word as the word of Christ. Because it is a word of life for us. Now, if the word of truth for these apostles was the truth of Christ's resurrection, how improbable, how impossible it seemed to them. How much more can we rely on God's word to us today? With all of the evidence of the eyewitness accounts that we have preserved for us in the scriptures concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, with the support of 2,000 years of church history building upon that evidence, and the trustworthiness of the Bible in the things that can be proven to be true, why can we not trust in the things that we can't actually prove? Until we live it out in our lives. And that's why the scriptures call us, in the right sense, to put God to the test. To prove his will for us, that he will bring it to pass. Here's the unbelieving response of skeptical listeners. And here they are, they're apostles and they're disciples of Jesus Christ. But their response, we all agree, is totally unfounded. It's inexcusable, isn't it? Because these women have come to them as faithful messengers and devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, who are reiterating to them the very words of Jesus Christ. They have absolutely no excuse for not believing them. And so when the word of God is brought to us, we have no excuse. We must not be unbelieving and skeptical. But we must receive it and build our lives upon it and prove that God is faithful. And that leads me to a third observation. That is the eager investigation of hopeful apostles. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. We read from John's Gospel earlier in our service, and there we know that John also went with Peter to the tomb. They ran. They looked. They saw. John, we're told, believed. Peter, we're told, marveled. Peter and John, they seem, well, it could be a couple of ways that they're thinking at this time. One is that they have no belief in the message of the women, and they just want to demonstrate that they're talking a load of nonsense. But it seems more likely that what these women have said, despite all of their doubts, has sown a seed of hope in their hearts. And so they rush off to the tomb. They investigate the claims. However unbelievable these claims may be, they have spoken the word of Christ. And so they rush off to investigate. They want to find out, are these claims reasonable in the light of the evidence? And so they go to the tomb, and there they see it empty. There's no body there. They see that the linen cloths that had bound the body and the spices with them, the cloths are there, all nicely folded. This isn't the work of some thief, whether a disciple or an enemy of Christ. And there were the words of the angels. They don't see those angels according to Luke's account here. But they see enough that causes John to believe the message of the women, and Peter to marvel at what has unfolded before him that morning. What is this marvelling of Peter's? Well, it's a word that Luke uses a number of times, and he uses it positively and negatively. It can mean to be amazed at the realities that have unfolded, or it can be to be in doubt of what has been declared. To think it's all too good to be true. Too unbelievable to take seriously. And different groups in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's described them using this same word, both negatively and positively. So which is it here? Well, we can't say with any definitiveness at this point, except that what then later happens suggests that Peter, in his pondering about the things that he's heard and the things that he has seen, is very much ready to believe when Jesus appears before the disciples. Whether he has believed before then or not, we cannot be absolutely certain. It was a significant claim that these women made. The Jesus that they had seen expire upon the cross and laid in a tomb is apparently alive. That's the claim. And that, in the minds of Peter and John, is a claim worth investigating, because the implications of it are enormous. And so it is for us today. Some of you here this morning, you've heard the claims of the gospel. You've heard the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard that the Jesus, we say, came into this world to save sinners. You've heard that Jesus, we say, lived a perfect life in this world, and he had friends who loved him for the good that he did and for the wisdom that he spoke, and he had enemies who hated him because of the popularity that he garnered and because of the criticism that he directed towards them. But in all of that, whether friend or foe, no one could really criticize or claim that this man ever did anything wrong. And we say that this man died on a Roman cross, despite the fact that the authorities all agreed that he was innocent of anything deserving of death. And we say that he died on the cross under the judgment of God. That he died there on the cross as a substitute for sinners, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, so that they could stand before God no longer guilty, no longer condemned, because the price had been paid, the debt had been wiped, and they had been reconciled to God through his sacrifice on their behalf. We claim that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the third day, as Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the other women and Peter and John and the other apostles and over 500 on one occasion and others all testify in the word of God is true. And we claim that he rose from the dead and reigns in heaven over all of creation to bring his people finally and at last into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and they will live forevermore. And we claim that anyone who does not believe that and does not respond with faith in Jesus Christ continues under the condemnation of God that they deserve for their sins and will forever be cast out of the presence of God and will endure an eternity in hell. That is what we claim. Those are serious claims. And I am saying to you that an implication of the observation that we have made concerning the eager investigation of these hopeful apostles is that everyone who hears these claims has a duty to investigate whether they are true or not, whether they are well founded or not, whether they are in fact idle tales or reasonable claims. If you want answers to life and its riddles, this book has not. If you want hope in the midst of the hopelessness of this world, freedom from suffering that this world is under, then this book has the answers and offers a solution. I urge you to investigate these claims. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you cannot afford to be indifferent to the claims of Christianity. If they are true, then they are of the utmost importance, and they deserve to be investigated seriously. And Christian, you cannot afford to be silent concerning Christ's accomplishments. Lives depend upon hearing this message, whether you think they will believe you or not. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to take to heart the implications of the things that we've been considering this morning, the truth claims of Christianity, and the responsibility of declaring these truths to this world in such desperate need of hearing good news. We pray that each one of us here this morning would take to heart what we have heard, that we would not be skeptical and unbelieving listeners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.